Good morning. So Nick said he was sparing you by not preaching this Sunday. Little does he know that I actually intend to go twice as long as he does. Right? The Packers have already played. The Vikings have already played. So you guys don't have anything going on, right? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. No more. I doubt that anyone in this room knows any of the rest of the lyrics to that song, but you probably recognize that part, right? The opening to that song is really catchy, and when I think of that particular song, I remember back to a Super Bowl commercial from, 10, 15 years ago for Diet Pepsi Max. And in this commercial, everyone's falling asleep. The guy in particular that I remember, he's got a toupee, it's kind of fallen off his head, he's sitting in a diner, his head's rolling backwards because he's fallen asleep. He's tired. He's got no caffeine. And that's how the song goes, and then the point of this whole commercial is Diet Pepsi Max loves you because it will not hurt you with loads of sugar, and it has even more caffeine than regular Pepsi does. And sure enough, in this commercial, everyone's falling asleep, they drink some Diet Pepsi Max, and then they are wide awake. But what is love? Is love a romantic feeling? Is love a superlative, a way to say that you really, really like something? For example, I love coffee. Or my wife, Violet, loves her bed. Or my son, Ellis, who is not even 1 year old and wearing 24-month clothes, loves food. Is love a feeling of nostalgia? I grew up watching the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and I love the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles because I think back fondly to watching them as a child. But love is so much more than any of those things. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, and it will be up on the screen behind me as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gift of your Son. We just celebrated it this past week, Jesus coming to earth and dwelling among us. And that's so much more than we deserve. Jesus coming to earth perfectly displays your love for us, for him to come to take our place and to die for our sins. And I pray that as we study your word this morning and look at what you say about love and how we should act as a result, I pray that it would not be my words that come through, but the truth of your word. I pray that You would be at work in our hearts, preparing them to hear what you have to say from your word. And God, I thank you for this opportunity. Amen. So what is love? First of all, God is love. In verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love." Now, God is not only love, right? God is so much more than just that. He's all-knowing, he's ever-present, he's all-powerful, he's patient, he's just. God is so many wonderful things. And love is not God, right? Though sometimes people treat love like a God in their lives, pedestalizing a relationship or someone they're romantically involved with. So God is love, but he's not only love, and love is not God. But since God is love, all of his actions are done in love. God is unchanging, and he has shown his love for us throughout all of human history. God created us, and he delights in us. The Israelites deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth multiple times, right? They continually disobeyed God. They continually grumbled against God. I love the way that it's put in one of the passages. We have nothing to eat, but this food that we have, we don't like. So it's kind of ironic. They're complaining about food they don't have, but yet they do have, and they're still complaining. God loved the Israelites. He loved his chosen people, and he showed mercy on them by not wiping them off the face of the earth when they continued to disobey, and he brought them into the promised land. So all that God does, all of his actions, are through the prism of his love for us. And one of the ways that he has shown this to us, God loves us by sending Jesus. Flip over to verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love for us is not this abstract principle or sentiment for us. God doesn't love us the same way that we love pizza or coffee or whatever things you enjoy in life, and thank goodness for that. But God fully displayed his love for us by sending Jesus to earth. He gave of his one and only Son so that we could have the opportunity for fellowship with him. There are four different Greek words for love. That's why when we read the Bible in English, things can sometimes be a little confusing because it's not as perfect a translation as the original texts were. Because the Bible says love in multiple different ways, but there are actually four different words for love in the original Greek text. And the word that John uses here is the Greek word agape, which means an unconditional sacrificial love. That's the love that God has for us. There are no conditions that we have to meet for him to love us. His love isn't transactional. He loves us regardless of whether or not we obey him. He loves us regardless of whether or not we are serving him with our lives. Now, that's not to say that there aren't consequences for wrong actions, but God will still love us through that. I did pay attention in youth group at least once. The word propitiation here in verse 10, I specifically remember in youth group when Nick was my youth pastor, him drilling the meaning of that word into our heads. And propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. So God displayed his unconditional sacrificial love for us by sending his son to take our place in satisfying God's wrath. God loves us also by disciplining us. Now, this may seem kind of counterintuitive, but for anyone here who is a parent, it might sink in a little bit more. So we're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more? I don't think that's how it works. Right? The author says here that discipline is painful. Nobody likes being disciplined. Nobody. Parents, adults, children, nobody likes being disciplined. No one likes facing consequences for any wrong that they have done. No one likes getting a speeding ticket, even if you deserved it. But discipline is an important component of love, and particularly God's love for us. God disciplines the one he loves, and it says here that if you are not disciplined, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God knows what we need far better than we do. When we make choices in life that are contrary to God's will for us, he often points us back in the correct direction. Sometimes it's a really subtle redirecting. Perhaps you're deciding between two different colleges to go to, and God closes a door to one of them because you should be at the other. Perhaps it's a career choice. God directs our lives in ways that we may not even notice. Sometimes we get annoyed because it seems like circumstances have forced us to maybe choose what wasn't our first choice. Sometimes God redirecting us is a really drastic thing and much more painful. If we wander farther and farther away from God by living in sin, by rejecting his plan for us, the further we wander away, when we face that discipline, it is much, much more painful. On the flip side, though, if our sin didn't have consequences, if our wrong actions didn't bring discipline, there would be no guardrails to keep us from descending further and further into sin and wandering further and further away from God. Because that's where our sin nature tends to lead us. Paul puts it perfectly, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do not want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me? We often know the right things to do. If you've studied God's word, and sometimes intrinsically, we know what is right and what is wrong, but how often do we choose wrong just because it sounds more enjoyable to us? The longer that I am a parent, the greater understanding of God as my heavenly Father I am learning. God knows what I need, and his discipline is always done in love. Similarly, I know what my kids need, at least to a certain extent. So I have two boys. There's Atticus, who's 3, and then there's Ellis, who will turn 1 in about a week. And for the most part, I know what they need at a given time. However, what they think they need doesn't always match up with what I know they need. When Ellis has a poopy diaper, I know that that needs to be changed. If you leave a kid in a poopy diaper for very long, they start to get a diaper rash, it becomes this whole painful thing, no one's happy. But when I lay him down to change his diaper, he's getting to the age where he starts to throw a fit when that happens. He's a little bit mobile, he likes scooting around the house on his butt, scooting around and playing and having a good time. But when I pick him up and lay him down to change his diaper because I know that's what he needs, he gets kind of upset about that because it's not what he wants to do at that present moment. I also know that it's unkind and wrong for my son Atticus to hit his brother or to take toys away from his brother when his brother is playing with them. So Atticus has consequences for those behaviors. And he's at an age where he understands that he shouldn't hit his brother, but sometimes he still does it, and then there's a consequence because he understands that when he does wrong, there will be a consequence. And it's painful. It's painful for him. I don't particularly enjoy disciplining my children. And anyone who's a parent has experienced a similar thing. I don't get joy in life by disciplining my sons. But it's important. And it's hard to see forward to the day when all of this will be worth it in Atticus's life. It feels like it's a constant fight every single day. But the hope is that, like it says here in Hebrews 12, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So that's the hope and the prayer for him, and I think most parents have a similar sentiment for their own children. And it's encouraging to know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, like it says in Romans chapter 8. Discipline is painful, but God works these things together. Having a drastic life change because of sin in your life is painful, but God works these things together for good. And that's why I'm thankful that God knows so much better than I do. He knows what I need. And a very real way that this has been played out in my life is with my son Atticus. So for anyone who doesn't know, Atticus only has half of a heart. So before he was born, at our 20-week ultrasound, he was diagnosed with what's called hypoplastic left heart syndrome. So as he was developing in the womb, there somehow was not enough blood flow to one side of his heart. So the left side of his heart it's non-existent. It's not there. That was really scary as a parent, as a first-time parent. I am thankful that we discovered this before he was born rather than after he was born, because I think having like an immediate your child is in danger would have been much more difficult than this was. But it was still really hard. And after, I don't know how long of grieving, weeks, something along that. At a certain point, I felt peace, which really makes no sense at all. Why would I have peace about my son being born with half a heart? And why would I feel peace about being faced with his mortality, even though he's not even born. And I think part of it was having the knowledge that God does work things together for good. And knowing that God is on his throne, God is powerful, there's a reason he's allowing this to happen, and he will work it together for good. I don't know how. I think I've been able to see some of the benefits or some of the ways that God has worked things together in all of this through growth in my own relationship with God as a result of walking this journey. Opportunities that we had in the hospital to share why we weren't melting away to pieces. But God works things together for good. So why should we love? Firstly, our love is evidence that we have been born of God. Flip back to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Each of us has characteristics from our parents. Perhaps you have your dad's nose or your mom's smile. My son Ellis looks basically identical to the way that I did when I was his age. Well, he's actually probably bigger than I was at his age. Perhaps you do things in a similar way to your parents, maybe some of the same mannerisms. Perhaps you have some of the same struggles with sin that your parents may have dealt with when they were your age. Similarly, when we are born of God, a change will take place in our lives, and some of the characteristics and attributes of God will become more evident in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about this a little bit. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So those are the works of the flesh, this really long list. And before we come to faith in Christ, our sin nature is going to draw us in those directions of sin. Those are the works of the flesh. And that's just a short list. It's by no means exhaustive. There is a lot more than that. But on the flip side, when we come to saving faith in Christ, when God's Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You may notice love is at the top of that list of the fruits of the Spirit. And when we are born of God, love is something that needs to be evident in our lives. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And in the 1 John 4 passage, John writes, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So when we're born of God and love is something that is evident in our lives, we can have confidence knowing that we are abiding in God. Loving other people isn't something that comes natural. Intrinsically, we are selfish, and we want to do things for ourselves. We want to do things our way. We often, by our sinful nature, we will not look for the needs of others. But when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, and the fruit of the Spirit of love is evident in our lives, we're able to push past our selfishness that comes to us naturally and to help others. And as this is at work in our lives, at Christ's return, when we stand before God's throne, we can have confidence. That's kind of wild. We've committed sin in our lives. We are deserving of eternal punishment, but we can stand before God's throne with confidence because of Christ's sacrifice for us and the fruits of the Spirit that are at work in us because of that changed life. A warning I want to tell you real quick. Love is not our salvation, right? We are not saved because we love other people. We are not saved because we love God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We are not saved by our own doing, but if we claim to have faith in God, if we claim to have relationship with him, and there has not been an evident change in our lives, James says that faith apart from works is dead. So we're not saved by our works, but the Holy Spirit at work in us, truly at work in us, there will be fruit in that. We also are to love because God first loved us. In 1 John 4:19, John writes, "We love because he first loved us." If God can love us enough to send his son to die in our place, to patiently and mercifully put up with us, can we not also love God in return? It seems like a small thing in comparison to the love that he shows to us. So how do we love? How do we offer love to God who has literally everything? It's like trying to buy a Christmas present for someone who already buys everything they ever want for themselves. I have perhaps experienced this in my own life. I like this lyric by the band 21 Pilots in their song called Ride. In one of the verses it says, "I'd die for you, that's easy to say. We have a list of people that we would take, a bullet for them, a bullet for you, a bullet for everybody in this room." And then later in the verse, he says, "I'd live for you, and that's hard to do." We can metaphorically say, yes, I would take a bullet for that person, but the odds of that circumstance actually happening are incredibly small. But how much greater is it to live for someone, to sacrifice of yourself for someone, by serving them? We love by loving God's image bearers. In verses 11 and 12, John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then skipping down to verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And in John chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we love by loving God's image bearers. By the love that Jesus' disciples would show to one another, people would know that they were Jesus' disciples. Jesus commands his disciples to love each other. Jesus tells Simon the Zealot, a man who is incredibly patriotic for his nation of Israel, a man who loathes the Roman occupation and would love to see them go away. At least that's what he was before he became a disciple. I don't know how much he was still involved in that, but considering his nickname was Simon the Zealot, he maybe was still pretty involved. Jesus tells this guy to love his fellow disciple, Matthew. Now, before he became a disciple, Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew worked for the Romans. He collected taxes from his fellow Israelites, and in probably many cases, collected more than they actually owed. So this fierce patriot, Simon, is told to love his fellow disciple, Matthew, who works for this nation that is occupying Israel. The same applies to us. You may have very little in common with other people in the capital C church. So Christians throughout the entire world, that's the capital C church. You may have very little in common with some of those people. In fact, you might be on the opposite side of certain political or social issues. But by your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the secular world will know that you are disciples of Jesus by the love that you show for one another. While the world fights against each other on social media about this or that, in case you were wondering, the internet is a very dangerous place for any sort of productive conversation. While the world fights each other, we as believers can stand apart by showing grace to one another. We claim to love God, but if we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're hypocrites. If we're not willing to show grace to someone who disagrees with us, but claim to love God, we're being a hypocrite. It's easier to love a person than it is to love God. Or at least, you can more tangibly show your love for that person. It says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God face to face. But the people around us, you can touch them, you can see them, you can talk with them, you can do things for them. You can help meet physical and emotional needs. But what can we offer to God? Does God need our emotional support? No. But we show our love for God by helping meet the needs of people made in God's image. The early church did this quite well. I'm just going to breeze through a few passages, but in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says, and this is talking about the early church, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds from what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone in the church who had need." In Acts chapter 6, it says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So that verse tells us that every single day, bread was being distributed to widows in the church who were in need. And then in Acts chapter 11, it says, "Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This church in Antioch was willing to send funds as much as each person could offer, according to their means. They sent funding to this church in a different part of the world, many of whom, probably all of whom, they had never met anyone in that church. But it says everyone gave according to their means. So that's some sacrificial love taking place in the early church. How about in this church? How about you individually? Are you helping meet the needs of others? My family has experienced this kind of love firsthand from this church. When Atticus was born, we knew that we were going to be facing a lengthy hospital stay, perhaps as short as 3 months, but depending on how his health was and how he did with the multiple heart surgeries he was facing, we knew it could be much longer than that. But the outpouring of support, the outpouring of prayers, the outpouring of DoorDash gift cards from the people in this church, from our friends, from our family, helps sustain us through, I think without a doubt, the biggest trial that my wife and I had ever faced. Honestly, having the basic need of what I'm going to eat for dinner being met while I lived in the hospital for 8 weeks was such an incredible blessing. Instead of being like, well, I guess I could walk down to the cafeteria and get some of their not very good food, thank you to someone in this church who gave us a DoorDash gift card and we were able to get Devani's or whatever. We had our needs met and we felt so loved by the people around us. And that helps sustain us. John kind of speaks particularly to helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. It can be implied that he was speaking broader than that. But Jesus really sends it home in Matthew chapter 25 in talking about helping others. Chapter 25, starting verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So we're not commanded only to love other Christians, but to love all people, to show love to all people, not just with our words, not just with our words or, oh, thoughts and prayers to you, but no, help meet people's actual needs. Throughout history, Christians have been at the forefront of caring for those in need, whether establishing orphanages at home and abroad, founding hospitals in the Middle Ages and later following that, establishing schools abroad, setting up food banks, angel tree programs, Feed My Starving Children, etc. The list goes on and on throughout history of Christians obeying God's call to charitable living. But I think that's maybe something we've lost sight of in the present day. And maybe that's just me being a little bit cynical, but it feels that way at times. And this doesn't just this isn't just our church as a whole, but this goes to each person individually. What are you doing in your life to help meet the needs of the people around you? If you've ever been to Maplewood, kind of around the Maplewood Mall, you'll see there's someone on almost every street corner asking for money. And maybe, again, maybe this is just a little bit of a cynical view by me, but when I look at someone standing there on the street corner, I kind of think to myself, oh, if I give them money, like, they're just going to buy drugs or buy alcohol, or, like, is that person actually in need? And frankly, that is a very cynical view, because it's not up to me to judge whether or not that person is in need. That's a person saying, I have a need. Can you help meet this? And it does take sacrifice, right? If anything, the easy route is to hand someone $5 and say, here you go. I don't know what he's going to spend it on. But the much more sacrificial way to love that person is to say, can I take you to get a meal? There's 57 different restaurants in Maplewood. Can I take you over to this Arby's and get you a meal? You look kind of cold. It's winter. Can we go to Target and I'll buy you a jacket and some warm clothes? Now, that's a lot more sacrificial than handing someone $5. But God calls us to love others unconditionally. You're sacrificing of your means, sacrificing of your time. But that's a great way to help meet the people around you. And it's something in my own life I need to get better at. We help meet needs. Can't remember if it was last year or the year before. So I'm involved with Bible quizzing. I work at Teens for Christ. There's a program we do called Bible quizzing. And we have like 30-some teenagers every Thursday night who come to this church and we practice. And last year, kind of as it was around this season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, in that area, we made homeless packs. So a drawstring bag with some gloves, warm socks, hat, some snacks. So we put these together at quiz practice. We had everyone bring some items to go in. And then we sent each of our quizzers home with one or two of those bags. And we say, keep this in your car. And when you see someone standing on the street corner asking for money, you can give them that. And that's a great way to not just hand someone money. And it's a great way to help meet needs and to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We also love by following Jesus' example. Jesus set the perfect example for how to love others. He displayed unconditional love. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He showed kindness to sinners and outcasts. Jesus' ministry specifically met the physical needs of people. But for the rich and for the religious leaders, Jesus often offered a rebuke for their own hardness of heart, perhaps an exhortation for the rich to give away all that they have and to come follow Jesus. Jesus loved and met the needs of the marginalized in society. The people who were cast out, the people who everyone else just walked by and ignored. And at the climax of his life, Jesus showed unconditional love in the greatest way possible by enduring an unbearable amount of suffering, being separated from God as he took on all of our sin. That's how much Jesus loves you. That's the example that Jesus set. That is not a bar that we can ever fully meet, but we're called to do our best. And we love by practicing sacrificial love. So, kind of the inspiration for this sermon came from a simple passage that you've perhaps read many times in your own life, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, as I said, I'm involved in Bible quizzing with Teens for Christ, and these teenagers memorize portions of Scripture. For some, it might be, you know, maybe they get 10 verses the entire season. For some, before the season even started, they had 1 and 2 Corinthians and the Johns and Jude already memorized. That's like 850 verses. And I enjoy memorizing alongside the teens as I help with this program. Memorizing God's word is something that I think is incredibly important. God tells us to hide his word in our hearts. And as I was memorizing from 1 Corinthians 13, God convicted me. And again, that's another great reason to memorize scripture, is because it's with you every single day. The Holy Spirit can remind you of what you've memorized, of why it's important, of what needs to change in your life. So in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." So the very first thing on that list, love is patient. Am I patient with my kids and my wife? When Atticus has asked me the same question 27 times in the span of 2 minutes, am I patient with him? Not as often as I should be. Love does not insist on its own way. Every single day, as a husband and a father, I am faced with my own selfishness. Oh my goodness, I am so selfish. And every day I'm faced with that. I want things to be done my way. I want to spend my time the way that I want to spend it. Love is not irritable. Oof. I often feel like I have irritability simmering just beneath the surface when I notice something in my house that is a pet peeve of mine. Or, again, maybe I've been asked the same question 37 times and my child is losing his mind, throwing a fit because he's not getting his way. It's hard to not be irritable in those moments. You've maybe experienced that in your own life. Or maybe there's something else on this list where you're like, yeah, that's me. I struggle with that. And this is how I react to the people closest to me. This is how I feel with the people closest to me. Every day, we need to choose love. Every day, we need to choose to obey what God commands us. Every day, we need to be patient. We need to not be irritable. We need to not insist on our own way. That entire list to show love to the people around us. And the new year is nearly here. 2025 is almost done. And maybe something from God's word convicted you today. Maybe as you reflect on this year, maybe the last couple years, you've struggled to show love to others, to the people around you, to the people you encounter every single day, your coworkers, your siblings, your parents, your children. Our sin nature is prevalent, and selfishness is always going to be something we battle against. But with God's help, we can overcome that, and we can choose to love the people around us and to meet their needs. So As the worship team comes up and I close, I want you to take a couple seconds or maybe a couple minutes to think about what God has laid on your heart this morning. And I would strongly encourage you to write that thing down. Maybe it's a way that you can love people better in this coming year. But I also encourage you to pray about that continually, every single day. Pray about what God has laid on your heart and ask the people around you to help you in that area. Thank you.